start that. But anyway, so we're going to endeavor to take just a brief overview of each book of the Bible. And I'm not going to, or I don't plan to get in depth, but only just give a general idea of how each book fits in the Bible, of how it fits in history, and how it fits in our life as well, because every book of Scripture has application for our lives as well. It's not just in there for just for information's sake. It's not just for knowledge or scholarship, but it actually fits into our lives. And so we're going to see main ideas. We're going to see context. And my hope is that between our study that we did on the story of the Bible in the past couple weeks and our overview of the books of the Bible, I'm hoping that it lays a good foundation which will give us something to build our understanding of Scripture and our love of Scripture upon that foundation. And so as just kind of a disclaimer here, for those of you who already have a good grasp of the story of the Bible and what the Bible is and things, and the basic structure of the Bible, just stay with us because it's going to be a good review, and we're soon going to return back to our verse-by-verse study, our more in-depth study. There's a couple different ways to study Scripture. You can take the, as it's been called, the telescopic approach. You look at it from a distance, and you can see the entire picture. But then also what we normally do is the microscopic approach, and you just zoom in and you see each individual part and how they fit together. So past couple weeks we're doing the, in the next few weeks as well, we're doing the telescopic approach, okay? And before too long we'll get back to the microscope and we'll be looking at it, each individual verse and things like that. So stick with me here. We'll get back to that in just a little bit. But I prefer for our emphasis to be studying the Bible rather than studying about the Bible.
Right.
And so just for a few weeks we're studying about the Bible to enhance our study of the Bible. Is that confusing? Is that making sense to everybody? Okay. And so anyway, that's what we're going to be doing. And so we'll start with the obvious place, the book of Genesis. We'll just go through one book at a time. And I've just got a few things written out for each book. Probably the largest section I've got written right now is for the book of Genesis. But Genesis is the book of beginnings. And so what better way to start, I guess, right? And so it is what Genesis is all about, is beginnings. That's the key word of the book of Genesis, is beginning. It's actually what the word Genesis means, is beginning. Okay? And so the book of Genesis, along with the rest of the writings of Moses, known as the Pentateuch, was written by Moses around 1400 B.C., okay, 1400 B.C., so 3,500 years ago, roughly. And so anyway, it covers a period of about 2,000 years. You know, we read the Bible and we think, look at how many times that God intervenes and how often God's hand is here and the miracles he does. And if, as we read through the Bible, we think it must have just been like a daily occurrence. But then if we actually look at the time frame and we see that these books took place, some of them over long periods of time, it really spreads things out a little bit, right? And so the book of Genesis takes place over about a 2,000-year period, just a little over 2,000 years. And it covers as much time as the rest of the Bible combined. So if you think about it in this way, from creation was about 4,000 years ago, give or take. Some people argue with that, but somewhere around 4,000 years ago. Abraham was about 2,000 years later. And then Jesus was about 2,000 years later, and now we're about 2,000 years after that. Mm-hmm. So you split up creation to current days, we've covered about 6,000 years, maybe just a little bit more than.
Yeah,
somewhere around 6,000 years. Some people push it as far out as 10,000, but...
And was there no inhabitants on it?
Not until it was created, no.
About 2,000 years ago,
about
Jesus was born.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it was before that.
Yeah, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born.
Right.
2,000 prior to that was about the time of Abraham. And 2,000 prior to that was the time of Adam.
Oh, my God. So Adam and Eve were 4,000 years before.
6,000.
Before Jesus, yes.
4,000.
And just me thinking out loud, it kind of makes me a little bit excited because it seems like Jesus or that God does everything on 2,000 year increments.
Yeah.
It's like there's something big happens every 2,000 years, so we're due.
Yeah.
But that's just me thinking out loud. That's not me being a prophet or anything. I'm just seeing patterns. And so with that, Genesis covers as much time as the rest of the Bible, because if we get into Numbers all the way to Revelation, that all covered a 2,000-year period, basically, up until, you know, shortly after Jesus' death, whenever John wrote the final pages of his gospel and of Revelation, that was somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe 90 BC, or 90 AD, I meant. And so with all of that, Genesis covers, like I said, about a third of history of all of creation here. And within this, we have, like I said, creation to Abraham, 2,000 years, Abraham to Jesus, 2,000 years, and then 2,000 years to us. But then if we look at the book of Genesis even a little bit closer, it breaks down into to two easy divisions, okay? From Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 11, it covers just under 2,000 years. So 11 chapters is somewhere around 1900 years. And so we fly through history from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 11. And then Genesis chapter 12 to chapter 50, we really shrink it down here and we are covering a lot more. And so in the final part of Genesis, from Genesis 12 to 50, okay, 38 chapters, it covers a period of about 350 years. So 11 chapters, about 1,800 years, and then 38 chapters is 350 years. And so you see the breakdown of that. And so anyway, a reason for writing this, remember it was written by Moses, it was to give the nation of Israel a written history to record about their God, their nation, and the world they lived in. And so it gave them a complete history. That's one of the reasons why there is a focus beginning at Abraham, and at the beginning right there at Abraham in Genesis 12, that it just zooms in and it follows Abraham's family. Okay? Because the Jews are the family of Abraham, right? And so it was being written to Abraham's family, the Jews. And so Moses was writing that to give them that history of God, their nation, and the world. And so obviously it was written to Israel, to Jews. And that's one important thing as we go through these books of the Bible, as we go through these scriptures, is know who they were written to.
Right.
And we know when they were written, where they were written, to whom they were written. It gives us a lot of details about how to understand those scriptures and what they meant to their original audience.
Right.
And so anyway, as we look at the events from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, it's a fast-paced history of the beginning of the world, and it began at creation,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Wasn't anything there before it was created, right?
Right.
And so those first 11 chapters are event-focused. It's going from event to event to event. You know, you got creation. You've got the first sin. You've got the first murder. You've got the flood, you've got the Tower of Babel, you've got all of those events that are highlighted in the first 11 chapters. And so in Genesis chapter 12 through 50, it gives a detailed history of the Jewish people, and it focuses on people rather than events. Okay? And so it changes its focus a little bit there. And so with it being a book of beginnings, we're going to note the following beginnings in the book of Genesis, and this isn't a complete list of the beginnings. But anyway, we see the beginning of the universe. That's a big one, right? The beginning of life. The beginning of man. The beginning of sin and the sin nature. We see the beginning of death that comes as a result of sin. We see the beginning of the messianic prophecies, which deals with the results of sin, right? We see the messianic pictures begin there. We see Jesus pictured time after time through different things in Genesis, from the animal that was slain to provide the skins to cover up Adam and Eve of their nakedness. We see that. We see the, I'm drawing a blank at the moment. We see Isaac being offered up by the Father on the top of Mount Moriah. we see the lamb or the ram that's caught in the bushes by his horns to take the place of the one that was destined for death. Another picture, we see all the pictures and types of Jesus all the way through. We see the ark is a type of Christ, right?
Right.
Yes.
Of salvation. All the way through, we see pictures of Christ. We see the beginning of false religion.
Yeah.
It starts with, all the way back with Cain.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever Cain started up a religion of trying to be accepted by his works.
Yes.
So, false religion is started there. Not only that, but false religion also occurs whenever Nimrod begins the first city, by the way. There's a beginning of cities as well in Babylon. I guess that was the start of it. And so Nimrod started a religion as well. And so the beginning of false religion, the beginning of murder, I believe I already said that. Beginning of murder. No, I said death. So the beginning of murder, the beginning of marriage and family, starts in Genesis. The beginning of human government. Noah got off of the boat and God told him one of the first things, which is the basis for all human government. And he says, whoever sheds blood by man's hand shall blood be shed.
Mm-hmm.
So capital punishment basically was given to Moses. And that was one of the base things that God gave man the ability to punish evildoers all the way up to the place of death. So with that, you have human government being based in Genesis. You have the Jewish people got their beginning in Genesis. We see the beginning of suffering, the beginning of sacrifice, the beginning of nations and languages, and we also see the beginning of the Bible itself.
Mm-hmm.
All kinds of things that get its beginning in Genesis. Almost all doctrine traces its roots back to the book of Genesis. You can find about every doctrine of the Bible in seed form in the book of Genesis. That's one of the reasons why I reference it often whenever I teach or I preach. We can trace all these things back to the book of Genesis. It's often been stated or pointed out that Genesis begins with creation, but it ends with a coffin. Because in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 26, the last verse of the book of Genesis, we find that he died in Egypt, and his bones were put into a coffin, waiting to be returned into the promised land. Because he said, one of these days, God's going to take us out of this place. I don't want to be buried here. I want to be buried in the promised land. And so that coffin and his bones in Egypt was a testimony to all of the generations following that God had a plan to deliver them out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And so that little coffin, that little box of bones would have been passed around families in Egypt for 400 and some years. And it was a testimony to all of them that we're not staying in Egypt.
Right.
And so it would have been a great picture to them, a great encouragement to them, saying, you know, don't get too comfortable here. And God helped them out in that because, you know, slavery came along and they weren't able to get comfortable, right?
Right.
God always had a way of keeping his people separate, okay? Even if it involved slavery. And so anyway, with it beginning with creation, ending with a coffin, we see it starts with life, ends with death.
Yeah.
So it's a kind of a sad end to the book of beginnings, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, that takes us through the basics of the book of Genesis. Like I said, I'm just wanting to do just a brief overview.
Yeah.
And so we see where that fits in there. And so in the book of Exodus here, we see that Exodus is a book about the redemption of Israel. As I just said, that Genesis ended with a coffin, and it was a testimony that one day God would bring them out of Egypt. Exodus is a story of him bringing that to pass, and God calling out a nation to himself out of Egypt. And so it was also written by Moses on the occasion of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt in 1400 B.C. And so, as we're going to see, the writings of Moses, the first four of them, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, we'll say, all occur right as Israel is leaving out of Egypt. That's whenever Moses is writing those. And he's writing those to Israel, showing them of their history and God's dealings with them. And so Exodus picks up where Genesis left off. If you notice, the first word of the book of Exodus is the word now. And so that ties us back into Genesis, showing that it's just continuing the story of Genesis, okay? And so it begins with Israel's entrance down into Egypt. As we start reading in Exodus there, it talks about how Jacob and all of his family and his sons went down into Egypt to sojourn during the time of famine. And not too long afterward, there was a Pharaoh that rose up, didn't know Joseph, and was beginning to be afraid of the people of Israel multiplying, saying, hey, they're going to outnumber us and take our land from us. Began putting them into slavery. And so it began with the entrance into Egypt, and it ends with Israel being brought out as a mighty nation, following God in the wilderness, and around his tabernacle at Sinai. So as you get to the end of the book of Exodus, you find them, they've already came out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, they get to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up, he receives the Ten Commandments, receives the law, and while he's up there, they make the golden calf. Okay, we find that in the book of Exodus. He makes the golden calf. Moses comes down, finds that, destroys it, goes back up and begs God to deliver them and not destroy them. Gets the second table of Ten Commandments, brings them back down, and he has the instructions for the tabernacle. And so the rest of the book of Exodus is them at Mount Sinai building the tabernacle, getting all the donations, getting everything in place, and learning how to worship God, basically. Learning who God was and being reintroduced to the God that just rescued them, just saved them out of the bondage of Egypt, which, by the way, Egypt in the Bible is always a picture or a type of sin. Yes. Always throughout Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, he brought them out of sin. So the key word in the book of Exodus would be either redemption or deliverance. What the whole book is about. It's a picture of God's delivering or redeeming his people mm-hmm. out of Egypt. Yeah. And so as Israel became slaves, I got ahead of myself just a little bit. So as Israel became slaves, Moses actually spends his first 40 years, we're introduced to Moses in the book of Exodus, spends his first 40 years in Pharaoh's house, learning all of the ways of Pharaoh, learning all of the knowledge of Egypt, and getting the best that Egypt had to offer. And so he spends his first 40 years being told that he's something. Right? He's a son to the king, mm-hmm. in a sort. And so he spends his first 40 years being told he's something. And so he goes out and he realizes that God has a plan for him. And he tries to carry out God's plan in Moses' way, thinking that he was going to be able to deliver God's people by his power and his might. And so he kills an Egyptian, thinking that the Hebrews are going to say, hey, here's our deliverer. And instead, he ends up being exiled for 40 years. He has to run away so that he doesn't get killed for killing the Egyptian. So then he spends 40 years as a shepherd in the desert, learning how to be a nobody. Yeah. First 40 years, thinking he was somebody. Next 40 years, learning to be a nobody. And during that 40 years, God is preparing him to be a shepherd for his flock of Israel by tending the sheep of his father-in-law. And so that brings him to about 80 years old. God appears to him in the burning bush, says, come lead my people out of Egypt. And so then he spends the next 40 years with God making him somebody. You see how that goes in 40-year increments and how God works in his life? And so anyway, in the book of Exodus, we see the 10 plagues. We see the 10 commandments. We see the giving of the laws and the building of the tabernacle. We end the book of Exodus with God's glory filling the tabernacle. And so that's an amazing thing. That is a great thing because in Egypt, they were slaves and they were forgotten about and they were destitute. And now they have the presence of God among them at the end of the book of Exodus. And so we see in the book of Exodus also the Red Sea. We see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We see miracles. We see God's power and deliverance on full display. And so, in the book of Exodus, God speaks from the mountaintop, mm-hmm. and all the people hear him. And so that brings us into the book of Leviticus. I told you we're going to move fast, right?
Yeah.
Y'all didn't believe me. We're going to move fast. And so that brings us to the book of Leviticus. So the book of Exodus was Israel's redemption. It shows us a picture of salvation. Leviticus is a story of the sanctification of Israel. It took God a very short amount of time to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel.
Oh, yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
So they were steeped in pagan cultures, and just because they were outside of Egypt didn't mean that Egypt wasn't still within them. And so it took a while to get out of that. So as we see here in Leviticus, it continues where Exodus left off. It starts with the word and. Kind of a strange word to start a book with, isn't it?
Yeah.
It shows us that it's joined to the previous book. Starts with the word and. And so anyway, the theme is sanctification. And so if we're following this along, we're connecting this to our Christian life. We see salvation in Exodus. We see sanctification in the book of Leviticus. And so sanctification is that process of being cleansed, of being made holy.
Yeah.
Okay? That is the process of a Christian's life where God is working to cleanse us. He saves us in a moment, but it takes the rest of our lives for Him to clean us up.
Right.
Okay? And that cleaning process isn't finished until He gets us to heaven.
Right.
Then we will be perfect. Not until then. Mm-hmm. If anyone tells you they're perfect, they're lying.
Yeah.
So anyway, so in Leviticus we see the theme of sanctification. And so, in Exodus, they're redeemed. In Leviticus, they're cleansed. The key word in the book of Leviticus is holiness, which means to be separate or set apart. And the book of Leviticus covers a period of 1 month. 1 month. That's it. And so, Genesis, 2,000 years. Exodus was a period of just a short amount of time, just a matter of maybe a year at the most. Okay? Not even a year. And so Exodus got them from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Leviticus is a month that's spent at Mount Sinai. Okay? And so they've received the law. They've got the instructions for the tabernacle. They build the tabernacle. And at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, God calls to Moses out of the tabernacle. Okay? Remember the glory cloud came down at the end of Exodus? So God spoke from the top of the mountain in Exodus, speaks from the tabernacle in Leviticus. He was high lifted up, far away, distant to where no man could approach. Okay? But now that they are redeemed, now that they are saved, He now dwells with them in Leviticus and speaks to them out of the tabernacle. And so anyway, as it covers that period of 1 month at Sinai, we see that in Exodus, Israel sinned by the golden calf. And in Leviticus, God expounds on the law that was given in Exodus. And He gives instructions for the tabernacle operation. He gives instructions for restoring broken fellowship and for maintaining fellowship with God. So if we tie those two together, in the book of Exodus, God gave them the commandments, and they said before they even heard them, all that you have said, we will do.
Mm-hmm.
And He told them basically what the law was supposed to be for in their lives was to show them what God expected, what God wanted of them. And they said, no problem, we've got it.
Yeah.
And then immediately they broke it with the whole thing of the golden calf, right?
Right.
And so since they've already, you know, God gave them the law, they've already broken that, and so now God's giving them the ceremonial laws, the tabernacle worship. He's giving them the feast. He's giving them the holy days. He's giving them the sacrifices and all of the offerings and all of those procedures by which they must do. The way that they would order the tabernacle, the way that the priests would approach the tabernacle, and all of that pointed to God's holiness. Okay? And it gave the people of Israel a way to be cleansed. Okay? And so it shows clearly, like I said, God's holiness, but it also shows man's sinfulness. It shows man's inability to earn forgiveness by his own merit. And so God made provision for restoration. Picture of salvation still through the cleansing of God throughout it all. And so, comes back again to what I said before, it's all one story. Okay? And so, as we get to the end of the book of Leviticus, we still have Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Okay? They've received the law. They've made the tabernacles. God has spoken to Moses out of the tabernacle and gave him all the instructions for the worship within the tabernacle, the offerings, the feast days, all of those things of how to commune and have a relationship with God. And so the book of Numbers finds them still at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Moving on to the next book here. And Numbers shows us the direction of Israel, or we could also say the wanderings of Israel, because that's what the book of Numbers is all about. It documents a 40-year period, or about a 39-year period, of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Okay? Because right now, we're only a year outside of Egypt. That's it. And so, Numbers is also written by Moses, and it also follows the previous, and it also begins with the word "and." Okay? So it tells us a continuation of the book before it. Moses is writing all these in succession. And so, as they begin at Sinai, after receiving the Levitical instruction, the ceremonial laws and things, shortly afterward, all the Israelites are numbered. They're at the foot of Sinai. Tabernacle still pitched, all those things. And all of Israel is numbered, and they're ready to move forward. They're going to tear down the tabernacle. They're going to set off on the trip, 11 days journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And they're going to have their first opportunity to enter into the promised land. Exciting stuff, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Just a little over a year after being out of Egypt. And so, the numbering of Israel takes a few chapters. It also tells about the order being set for how everyone's going to camp, how all the armies are going to move forward, and all those things that usually, if we're reading through the Bible, if we're not careful, we just are tempted to skip over.
Yeah.
If we'll be honest with ourselves.
Yeah.
Okay? And it tells this person's camped here, and this family's here, and this person's here, and this tribe's on this side, and tells all the positions.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's how Numbers starts off. But with a name like Numbers, what do you expect? And so the book of Numbers tells us two different censuses, two different numberings of the people. The first one takes place just on Sinai, a year outside of Egypt. The second one takes place almost 40 years later, whenever they're getting ready to take their second attempt into the promised land with a new generation. In between those, every person in Israel from 20 years old and upward from the first census dies, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb.
Mm-hmm.
In between those two censuses. So a whole new generation during the second one. And so starting in chapter 11, they leave Sinai and head to Kadesh Barnea for their first entrance to the promised land. They send out the spies, 12 spies, one from each group, one from each tribe. And they bring back a bad report, or 10 out of 12 of them bring back a bad report. And so they refuse to follow God. God says, go take the land. They say, nope, not going to happen. So God leads them back into the wilderness, and he gives them about 40 years to learn how to trust him. And that's what the period of wandering is. For one, for all those who refuse to trust God, dies in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But he's also showing them that he can be trusted to conquer the promised land. And so that's what they do. And so the rest of that book covers 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until that generation dies. The book of Numbers is a picture of the defeated Christian life, a life that's lived for self. And so it is a good picture of the killing of the old man, so to speak, so that we can walk in victory, trusting God. And that is a process we often follow. We get saved, we're excited, God starts working on us. We have a choice whether we let him work on us and we follow him, or we refuse. And if we refuse, we end up in the book of Numbers. We end up wandering in the promised land, or wandering in the wilderness, until we learn to trust him.
Right.
And then we can experience victory. Okay? And so, like I said, Numbers ends with the numbering of the new generation at the border of the Promised Land. And Moses is preparing for the people to take possession. But unfortunately, Moses is also preparing to die as well, because he disobeyed God, and in pride, he did things his own way, and he struck the rock whenever God said to speak to the rock.
Yeah. Yeah.
And God says, you're not going to see the Promised Land either because you didn't trust me.
Right.
And so anyway, Moses goes up on the mountain and he dies. That's actually in Deuteronomy, I believe. No, that's at the end of Numbers. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, he dies, and God buries him. You don't read that anywhere else. You don't know of anyone else really that God buries, right? But God buries Moses, and he buries him where no one knows about what the book of Numbers specifically says, where no one knows where his grave is at. Why? Because the way the children of Israel were, they would worship him. Right? They would have his tomb, they'd have his body, it would be a shrine to this day, and they'd be worshiping Moses. So God buried him. And so the book of Numbers is actually finished off in writing by Joshua, because obviously Moses can't record his own death.
You are
getting what? Am I getting ahead of myself?
Deuteronomy 34 is the death of Moses.
Oh, I did get ahead of myself. Sorry.
So you're right.
Yeah. Pardon me. I got ahead of myself. It's Deuteronomy that ends with Moses' death. Sorry about that. Deuteronomy, the last book of Moses, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And it is his final instructions to Israel, okay? Deuteronomy actually means second law is the meaning of the word Deuteronomy. Second law. Big long name. Nobody likes to pronounce it, but that's what it means, is second law. It's also Israel's second attempt, second chance, okay? And thankfully, God gives us second chances. And so it was the last of Moses' writings, and it was written to the Jews just prior to Moses' death, okay? It contains three sermons from Moses. The first sermon is Israel's history, and that covers chapters 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy. The second sermon is his retelling of the law, because remember, this is a brand new generation, right? Mm-hmm. So the brand new generation, he's telling them their history. Now he's retelling them the law, and that covers from chapters 5 to chapter 26. The third sermon he has here is the covenant. Okay, God has given the Israelites several covenants, and so he's retelling the covenants to the new generation in chapters 27 through 34. And so it's preparing the new generation to succeed where the previous generation failed. It is, like I said, their second chance. Likewise, Deuteronomy covers the period of 1 month. So you have 1 month for Leviticus and their first attempt at obeying God and trusting God through Leviticus. You have about close to a 40-year period in the book of Numbers. And then you have the last month of Moses' life right before he goes in, or before he dies, and the people of Israel go into the Promised Land. And so as it pictures the second chance of trusting God, we can see Exodus is the beginning of the Christian life. Leviticus is the first chance at trusting God. Numbers is the defeated life. And like I said, Deuteronomy, second chance. And as I got ahead of myself a moment ago and tried to ascribe to Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy ends with Joshua taking over whenever Moses dies. It ends with Moses being buried on a mountain somewhere, being killed. I hate to say it that way, but God taking his life from him, because it says that his natural force was not abated. He still was full strength, full life. He went up to the top of the mountain. God showed him all the things he was getting ready to give to the children of Israel, said, you can't go in. And so Moses dies. Joshua picks up the torch and takes over. He also picks up the pen and finishes this book. And then Joshua begins writing. Okay? And so that brings us to the book of Joshua, which was written by Joshua. Okay, and the book of Joshua is actually written by Joshua, but it's finished by Phinehas, which is the grandson of Aaron, I believe. Aaron had Eleazar. Eleazar had Phinehas. Okay, so the priest finished up where Joshua died. And so just at the last little bit of the book of Joshua It tells about Joshua's death, and obviously he can't write about his own death.
Right.
Okay? Mm-hmm. So it's finished up by Phinehas. It covers a period of 25 years. And remember, Joshua and Caleb were the only two of that first generation that survived the wilderness.
Right.
Okay? And so Joshua lived an additional 25 years, somewhere thereabout. And he picked up where Moses left off. And he was the leader of the people of Israel. And so Joshua records Israel's conquest over Canaan land. The key word in the book of Joshua is conquest. And so it was written to show Israel and to remind them that victory came by trusting God. Joshua was writing this at the end of his life, and much of the promised land was still left to conquer. Okay, he was getting old. He fought a lot of battles, and he couldn't stay with them forever. So he said, this is how God has given us victory so far. This is all the things that he's brought us through, and he will continue to be with you. He will continue to allow you to conquer the rest of this land if you will trust him as we have done so far. So he gives them the recipe for victory if they will continue on. And so as his time was up, they were going to have to trust God for all the rest of the victories. And for us, it is a handbook for showing us the way to a victorious life, one battle at a time, by faith and dependence on God. And so example after example after example, we start out as they face the fortified city of Jericho, right? We're all familiar with the story of Joshua and Jericho, right?
Yes.
And so they go into Jericho, they listen to God's instructions, which seem absolutely insane and don't make any sense. This is God's battle plan. And he says, march around the city, do all these things, and you're going to have victory. They do it, they win. In the second battle, they see as being small enough, they think they can handle it. And so they try to conquer it of their own abilities, and they lose.
Mm-hmm.
It's a great lesson to us as Christians.
Right.
Whenever we trust God, we can be victorious, and we can live in victory following him battle after battle.
Yeah.
But it's those times whenever we think we can handle it and say, okay, God, you stay at the camp, we'll go and fight the enemy, because it's small enough we can handle it, that we faced defeat.
Yeah.
Right? And so this is what we see in the book of Joshua. And so Joshua ends with his charge to Israel and his death. And in Joshua 24, I believe it is the well-known, often used verse, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right?
Yeah.
And so that's how the book of Joshua ends, and it is his charge to the people who are following after him to keep fighting and keep trusting God, to stay faithful. And so it would be great if they would have listened, right?
Oh, yeah.
But that brings us to the book of Judges, because they didn't listen.
Right.
And the book of Judges is probably one of the saddest books in the Bible. Okay? And Judges pictures the self-willed Christian life. Okay? A life lived for self. We'll see that a couple more times here and as we continue through the Bible, because there are several examples of a self-willed Christian life, people who are living according to their own dictates. Judges is written by the prophet Samuel, and it covers a period of 305 years. Okay? It covers from the death of Joshua all the way up all the way up to the almost destruction of Benjamin. Okay? And at the very end of the book of Joshua, you have the nation of Israel avenging themselves within their own selves and almost wiping out an entire tribe of Israel as a result of doing their own thing their own way. Okay? Christianity's had that happen many times down throughout history. Whenever we decide to do things the way we want to, or that makes right, or makes it look right to us, and we end up destroying our own selves.
Right.
And that's what Israel did during the time of the book of Judges. Judges was written to Israel to detail the effect of their turning from God, and also to show their need to depend on God. And so as we look through the book of Judges, it records 12 different judges. It records 7 cycles of sin. And the way that it would work is that things would be going well. They would basically say, we don't need God anymore. They would turn away from God, fall into sin, and then God would use God would use the enemies that were left over by their unfinished conquest. Remember Joshua said, still plenty of land left to conquer. Keep trusting in God and conquer them.
Right.
And so as Judges begins, it begins with failure after failure after failure. They began this battle, but this enemy was too hard for them and they quit.
Mm-hmm.
They fought this enemy, but they didn't completely destroy them. They left this group here, this group here, this group here. And as those groups rebounded, and as the people of Israel turned away from God, God allowed those groups to be his form of punishment, his chastisement
right.
upon Israel.
Right.
And so all throughout the book of Judges, people of Israel turn from God. God raises up these groups to come in and to afflict them, to cause them to suffer so that they will turn back to him. So in times of success and prosperity, they turn away from him. He brings times of hardship on them, they turn back to him. And so, whenever they turn back to him, he raises up a deliverer, which we call the judges here. We see Samson, we see guys like Gideon, we see Deborah and Barak or Barak or however you pronounce his name. We find all of these different ones. Ehud, Shamgar, Othniel, several of these men who God raised up to deliver Israel from the ones who were oppressing them. There's a sad key phrase in the book of Judges, and it's repeated several times, and it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Every time man does that which is right in his own eyes, he does that which is wrong in God's eyes.
Right.
And so, in Judges, we can see the results of a self-willed life, or as Disney likes to put it, follow your heart.
Yeah.
The book of Judges is the result of that. You follow your heart, you end up with the mess that Israel was in. And so it also tells us that deliverance comes from total dependence on God. Whenever they would turn back to God, God would deliver them. We also find out from the book of Judges that God can use anyone, and he rarely uses the spectacular.
Mm-hmm.
You look through all the judges, there was nothing special about any of them. We find Gideon was hiding, threshing wheat, scared to death of the enemy.
Yep.
That's how he started out. Isn't that the guy that you want to deliver you? Isn't that the hero that everybody's looking for? The guy that's hiding? That's where they find him at.
Yeah.
Samson, he was very prideful, very arrogant, and self-willed, right? He was a picture of Israel, and God used even someone like Israel to deliver Israel. Several others that we could go through, but I won't for the sake of time. And so anyway, God can use anyone is a great truth that comes from that. And so if we look in the book of Ruth right after Judges, Ruth is a picture of the faithful Christian life. We've seen in Judges the self-willed Christian life, but Ruth is a picture of a faithful Christian life. We saw in the book of Exodus the redemption of Israel. In Ruth, we see the redemption through Israel. And it covers about a 12-year period. The author is Samuel, and it takes place during the time of the Judges, early on in the time of the Judges, okay? So the time of Judges was a several hundred-year period. Ruth would have took place early on in that. It shows that even in the time of the Judges, whenever every man did that which was right in his own eyes, that there was still a faithful remnant, even in those sinful times. And so, like I said, as Exodus showed the redemption of Israel, Ruth shows the redemption of the Gentile bride through Israel. Because Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a Gentile. And so Ruth is a picture of the church purchased by Jesus, who is our Boaz, our kinsman redeemer.
Yeah.
And so it's a beautiful picture of salvation where a destitute and broken Gentile is shown undeserved love and mercy by the only one able to redeem her. And that is a picture of the book of Ruth. And it all fits together here. We get into 1 Samuel. And Samuel is the transition of Israel. It's a transition period. The author is Samuel in the beginning, and later on his writing is taken over by a couple of others to finish the book. But anyway, it covers about 100 years from the birth of Samuel up until the death of King Saul. And so 1 Samuel pictures the wasted Christian life. The wasted Christian life. We see the transition from Israel being a theocracy, being governed by God, to being a monarchy, governed by man, by King Saul. Israel rejects God's rule in favor of self-rule. And that's what leads to a wasted Christian life, when we throw off God's plan and God's way and we do things our way. Saul is an illustration of the depravity of a Christian who is ruled by his own flesh. Saul starts out, he's rather meek, he's rather humble, but it doesn't take very long before he is puffed up and self-reliant and does everything the way that Saul wants to do them. And he falls into the depths of depravity. We find him tormented by devils. We find him chasing after God's people.
Yeah.
Chasing after David, trying to get rid of David. Paranoid, seeing that everybody else is the enemy. He is a very depraved character.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see in this book also a transition of spiritual leadership. Up until now, the spiritual leaders were the priests. From this point onward, the spiritual leaders are going to be the prophets. Okay? And we see that Saul was chosen by God using man's standard, and then he was rejected. We then see, still in 1 Samuel, that David is chosen by God using his own standards. So Saul is the type of king Israel wanted.
Right.
David was the type of king that God wanted.
Right.
Under Saul's leadership, Israel lacks any kind of unity and doesn't develop any kind of greatness. We find whenever David takes over, they were still splintered. They were still very tribal, still in factions. And there's not any greatness to really be considered whenever David first takes over. The kingdom didn't grow under Saul.
Mm-hmm.
And the book of 1 Samuel ends with Saul's death. So sad way for it to go as well. It ends with Saul's death. So 2 Samuel, by the way, I'll jump ahead just a little bit here and say 2 Samuel runs parallel with 1 Chronicles. Remember I've said as we went through the story of the Bible, they overlap, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you read 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel together, they both tell the same story. Different details, different point of view. Okay? The author of 2 Samuel was the prophets Nathan and Gad. And 2 Samuel pictures the spirit-filled Christian life. And so it shows the importance of even someone as great as David daily depending on God, or sin will result. In the book of 2 Samuel, we see David arising to become king. Saul is dead at the end of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel, David becomes king, and he rules over Judah alone for the first 7.5 years. And then he reigns over all of Israel for the last 33 years. And so that gives him a total of 40 years that he ruled, and that makes the book of 2 Samuel lasting for about 40-year period. Okay. So you can kind of see the little chunks of time that we're covering as we go along through these books. So it covers a span of 40 years. We see in this book David's great victories over Israel's enemies, but we also see sin's defeat of David with Bathsheba, and later him taking the census so he could brag on his own numbers and boast of his own self there. And so that was sin's defeat of David. And then we also see the consequences of David's sin in the end. As we get to the end of the book, we find Absalom's rebellion. We find Amnon and Tamar. And we find all these things going on at the end of the book of 2 Samuel with David reaping the consequences of allowing sin to take over in those times whenever he was not trusting and following God faithfully.
Okay, what did you say? You said 1 Samuel was a picture of the wasted Christian life, and 2 Samuel was what?
Was spirit-filled Christian life. And so even in a spirit-filled Christian life, there's still ups and downs, there's still failures and successes. But David, throughout his entire ministry, stayed faithful to God. Even whenever he messed up, came back to God. And so we learn that throughout throughout the book of 2 Samuel. And I believe that it's interesting that 2 Samuel begins with David becoming king after a long wait. He was anointed as king, and then forever he was chased by Saul. He was, you know, beaten, battered, and pursued, and all these different things. And he thought that he would never become king. He said even at one point in time, one day I'll die by the hand of Saul. Mm-hmm. But he finally becomes king. But 2 Samuel ends with David offering a sacrifice to atone for his own sin. You find whenever he unwisely commanded the census out of his own pride, God pours down judgment upon Israel. And at the threshing floor, forget the guy's name, at the threshing floor, he offers a sacrifice. So we see him at the beginning as a king. We see him at the end in the role of a priest. Mm-hmm. But David in Scripture gives probably the most space of any person whatsoever to David. Okay, and he is one of the best, well, not one of the best, but he is a picture of Christ in Scripture. Not the sinful parts, but other parts, okay? Yeah. As being a king and a priest and such. We will, I believe, finish tonight with just looking briefly here at 1 and 2 Kings. Do I have everybody's head spinning yet? I'm covering a lot of ground here, but it's not real deep, so hopefully I don't have your head spinning. So in 1 and 2 Kings, I'll do them together because 1 and 2 Kings covers the deterioration of Israel. Okay, the deterioration of Israel. It was written and compiled by Jeremiah. Okay? Jeremiah, the prophet that we're later on going to read about. And Jeremiah was a prophet at the time that Israel was carried off into exile. Okay? Whenever, specifically, whenever the southern kingdom of Judah was carried off into exile. And so Jeremiah compiled this history of Israel in 1 and 2 Kings to show the reason why they were in captivity. Okay? And to give them a history to show them that God was just in sending them to captivity. 1 Kings covers about a 120-year period. 2 Kings covers about a 300-year period. The first part of 1 Kings in chapters 1 through 11 shows peace and prosperity under King Saul, or Solomon, excuse me, in a kingdom that was blessed by God. But during this time, Solomon and Israel turned their hearts from God in those first 11 chapters. We find that in those chapters that Solomon marries multiple women, 700 wives and 300 concubines, and many of them from foreign lands, bringing their foreign deities and their pagan rituals with them, and Solomon turned from God, turned by the women to the pagan gods and rituals and such, and turned Israel as well. And so, after chapter 11, we find that Solomon dies. His son, Rehoboam, did not have the wisdom of Solomon. And under his foolishness and his pride, he divides the kingdom. And so the remaining part from chapter 12 of 1 Kings all the way up to the end of 2 Kings, Israel is divided into two parts. And so it tells the history of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom after Rehoboam split the kingdom due to his pride and also, I believe, his stupidity. Both kingdoms have 19 kings, and Judah has also one queen in addition. But on average, Judah's kings rule just a little bit longer. Israel has no kings, no good kings in the northern kingdom. They have no revivals. And their first king, Jeroboam, starts a false religion to try to keep the people of Israel loyal to him so that they're not going down to Judah to worship in the temple, in Solomon's temple. So he creates his own false religion. And from that time forward, there are no good kings in the northern kingdom. Judah, on the other hand, has multiple revivals and has 8 godly rulers that's recorded. And so they last a little bit longer. Israel is carried captive by Assyria, and there is no record of a mass return. Although they filled her back in over time, there's no mass returns of the northern kingdom. Judah, on the other hand, lasts an extra about 115, 120 years. And then they're carried off by Babylon, and there is a record of 3 mass returns from captivity after 70 years. And so that is the history of Judah. Both kingdoms are served by many prophets that were sent by God, offering mercy and redemption with repentance. All they have to do is turn back to him, and he would have mercy upon them. And they rejected it. And whenever they rejected it, both kingdoms ended with captivity. And so that puts them both in captivity. And like I said, the southern kingdom of Judah will be delivered out of it. They will finally come out. And we'll see that later on as well. I said I was going to end, but I just have just a tiny bit for 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I don't have much. Is that okay if I just do just a couple minutes? So 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written by Ezra the scribe after the 70-year captivity to encourage the Jews that were returning to Israel. So 1st and 2nd Kings was written by Jeremiah as Israel was on their way out. 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written by Ezra as they were returning. And so 1st Chronicles covers the period of 2nd Samuel, and 2nd Chronicles covers 1st and 2nd Kings. That's how they overlap. And both books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, focus is on the more positive aspects of the southern kingdom because it was written to the returning people of Judah. Okay, so its emphasis is upon the tribe of Judah as they're returning. And so it is to encourage them as they're coming back to take the land, to follow God, to serve him, and to trust him, and not repeat the same mistakes that got them in captivity to begin with. And while Kings has an emphasis on prophets and kings, Chronicles, being written by a priest, Ezra, has an emphasis on priests and temples. And so there is an emphasis on the temple and on the destruction of the temple, on the defiling of the temple, throughout the time of the kings in Chronicles. And so 2nd Chronicles ends with Cyrus's decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and the first wave of Jews returns back to Jerusalem from captivity at the end of 2nd Chronicles. So we've covered a large swath of scripture already. Okay? Have I went too fast?
No.
Okay. And so hopefully this is giving you an idea of what you find in each book. Of course, looking at Leviticus and Deuteronomy, those are kind of the flyover books, aren't they, if we'll be honest with ourselves?
Yeah.
You know, you're reading through, you're doing your daily Bible reading and things, and you read through Genesis, and you're like, okay, this is great. It's story after story, it's people, this is good. You do Exodus, it's like, okay, this is still good. You get to Leviticus, and you're like, flip a few pages, right? But if you look at Leviticus, there's actually a lot of good to it and a lot of things that we can learn from it. But anyway, does anyone have any questions or comments on the things we've talked about this evening? I know there's been a lot.
One thing I didn't know in Genesis, maybe I should have known this, I don't know, that I thought was kind of neat, is where it started in the beginning. Of course, the beginning is the beginning in creation. And then it ended with the coffin. I thought that was pretty interesting.
Okay. Well, I'll go ahead and dismiss in prayer. And if y'all want, we can hang around, talk, do whatever. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for this time that we've spent looking at this overview of your scriptures, Lord. I pray that it was a help and encouragement to the people here, seeing how your word is put together and what we find in each book. And Lord, I just pray, ask you just to help us, Lord, to take what we're learning, to put it into practice, be reading your scriptures, understanding them, and applying them to our lives, Lord. And do help us as we try to reach out in the community around us. Help us, Lord, to be a witness to those around us, be with those who aren't here tonight. And do be with us as we go throughout this week, Lord, just to keep our eyes and our focus upon you, Lord. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.